guess when we teach around here, we need to make sure that mic's working because Jay's recording. So if anybody hears the speakers go out, I'll holler. So stop.
Well, this will be our second in the series of, I think, 15 lessons on leadership. As Bob started us off by talking about leadership last week, and I'm going to continue and won't be getting into the qualifications of our leaders yet. That'll start next week. But mine's on the process of training, selecting, and appointing elders and deacons. And some of you, this may be kind of new material for you. Some of it's going to be old material. But it's material that we need to continually review from time to time so that we kind of know how the process works. And there's going to be three questions that I'm going to consider in this lesson to try to keep us focused and online, and so we make it through in a timely manner, because we need to not run over and not just be a one-night lesson. First question is, what is the process of selecting elders and deacons? The second question is, what is the process of appointing elders and deacons? And the third question, what is the function of setting elders in this process? Now, I think you know what I mean when I say setting elders. It's like a setting president, the current president, or those who are currently elders. What is their function during this process? Now, we're not going to just take question by question and go down through there. We're going to talk about it overall as a whole. So they're going to be considered together as we discuss this overall process of training, selecting, and appointing elders and deacons. But when we get to the conclusion, I do want to answer those three questions and summarize, very brief summarize statements at the end. I've got an outline of material that's prepared and that we need to get through, but it is a discussion. It's not a lecture. It's a discussion. So as we go through from time to time, I'm going to stop and ask if you have any really pertinent questions or comments or explanations that you need to make at that point. So if I read straight through what I've got, it would take just shy of 30 minutes. So that would give us some 10 minutes of time to discuss. But so we'll try not to stray from our consideration of these three main questions as we go through here. However, the whole point of this series is to first present the scriptures and then to share ideas and opinions on how this process works. Now, the discussion regarding the process of training, choosing, and appointing elders and deacons must be guided, of course, by the principles of the apostles' doctrine and examples that we find here, as they were inspired by the Holy Scripture or by the Holy Spirit. And that's our guideline. That's what we have to stick to. Stick to that. And there are things, though, that we have to make some opinions on that we is necessary for us to come up with some opinions about certain things that are not specifically directed in the scriptures. But in the beginning of the church, let's start back. In the beginning of the church, the apostles were endowed with all official functions necessary to establish and to govern the church. And their spirit-enabled work was temporary until the church became mature. That is, until the congregations could be scriptural organizations, as at Philippi, with elders and deacons. Now, as such, the universal church became self-sustaining. Even throughout the Dark Ages and up to the present time, the church has continued to sustain itself through this process of training, selecting, and appointing elders and deacons. And for that reason, I think the elders must make sure that the proper process is continued periodically, so that leaders will be trained for selection by the congregation and appointment by the evangelist for the future of the Lord's church. Now, I mentioned the word training, selecting, and appointing. We're mainly going to be looking at the process of selecting and appointing, but training is part of it. But they're not going to give a lot of discussion on the training part. Really, when you stop and think about it, who is the first trainer of future leaders of the church?
Parents.
And I said mothers. I even narrowed it down. I think probably mothers are the first ones that start training, because they usually have the first really, really young influence. Now, definitely the fathers is very important as it comes along. So, the parents. So, we're not going to get into that. But that is part of it, and that's part of the elders' work, and we'll be touching on that. But there's a picture of the church, I think, that Paul paints in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 and 20 to 21, that paints a really good picture of the church and how it fits together. And he says, in part, "Saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." So, as the foundation of this holy temple, the apostles were responsible for developing a system of permanent leadership that would serve the church throughout the ages. Now, in the beginning of the church, the apostles functioned as prophets, as evangelists, as pastors and teachers, and as deacons. Then, as the new church began to grow and expand in numbers and congregations, in members and congregations, it became necessary to train, select, and ordain men to become qualified to take over most of these apostolic functions in the Lord's church. So, by the time the last apostle died, and that would have been the Apostle John around AD 97, 98, somewhere up in there, by the time Apostle John died, they had arranged for all the permanent offices of the church to be in place. As each congregation perpetuated itself without the direct help of the apostles or spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because they died out too as the last people who the apostles had bestowed those gifts upon died out. So I think here's a main point that we need to understand in this. The general rules of the process of establishing leaders with authority over a group of people, at least in a democracy, is going to have two distinct powers that are involved. There's two powers that are involved, and we need to keep those in mind. So we'll be talking about that more than once. The first power is the selective power, which is an unofficial act. The second one is the appointive power, which is an official act. Now, I want us just to get that in our minds. I'm going to use an example, in a very broad general sense. But the upcoming national political election and inauguration of a president has these two distinct powers. Because the process of filling the office of President of the United States is a process of a primary and general elections, whereas a person is selected as president. But he or she, whoever it happens to be, has no authority to serve until they are formally inaugurated and officially appointed to that office. Now, let's take a look at the early church, which started in Jerusalem with, at least 5,000 newly converted Christians as members. So wouldn't you agree with me that there's a need for others to at least help the apostles care for the needy and oversee the serving of food to this large assembly? You know, it seems to me the apostles had their hands full because they were preaching to the lost, they were instructing the new converts in the way of the faith. So they had plenty to do. They needed help, there's no doubt. They did. So this problem leads to the first biblical instruction on the process of selecting and appointing officers in the church. And if you want to just turn to Acts, the sixth chapter, that's where we're going to be looking. We'll be looking at that through most of this discussion. The sixth chapter of Acts. We're going to focus primarily to start with on verses 2 and 3. And this, you will recognize, is where the seven were chosen as deacons or servants of the church at Jerusalem. The Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 is a very important lesson in the government of the church, because this is the first notice that we have of how the apostles planned for this to happen throughout the ages of time. Just look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then the 12," now who does that mean, the 12? So is there any doubt that that's the 12 apostles? "Then the 12 summons the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.'" Okay. Now, that's what we're going to be discussing for a period of time. But before we really consider these verses, I want to go ahead and make a quick comment on the classification of qualifications of spiritual leaders. You know, when we consider all the scriptures that talk about the qualifications for elders and for evangelists even, and for deacons, of all of these scriptures, there are generally three classifications. Number one, there are moral qualifications. Number two, there are intellectual qualifications. And number three, there are domestic qualifications. Now, not for all three of them necessarily in that way. But these will be emphasized in the following series of lessons that we're going to be going through over the next 13 months, or not months, weeks. 13 weeks. In the first selection and appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6, three special qualifications were recorded instructing that those selected were to be, what was the first one? Of good or honest report. That's sort of a moral qualification. And then the second one and the third one, I guess, could be together or they could be divided in two. They had to be full of what? The Holy Spirit and wisdom. And that, I guess, those both sort of fall into the intellectual category. Yes, go ahead.
This is loosely related to that, but there is kind of another qualification there that's easy for us to overlook, but it's because we don't have a problem with this. The first thing he says actually is seek out from among you.
Okay.
I think the first qualification is these people serving are from among this congregation.
You're members here.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good point. I mean, you know, yeah.
Well, of course it's like that, but other congregations don't operate that way.
Right. And that's a very good point. You know, I've overlooked that. I mean, it's obvious. It's so obvious that you don't bring in somebody from the outside to be a deacon or an elder.
The other ones are good men.
With a good reputation. So all those flow together. Okay, thank you. Now, it's possible the latter qualification, that one full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that could have involved special spiritual gifts, and probably did in some cases. These men had to be qualified intellectually in a pretty short time, so I think the Holy Spirit played a miraculous role in that qualification in the very early church. However, I still believe that that qualification, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, still applies today, meaning that officers of the church must be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but in a non-miraculous sense. not in a miraculous sense, but just fill with the Spirit, fill with the Holy Spirit, and with wisdom. Now, let's just notice some of the enlightening instruction in these two verses, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. I believe that these apply in general to the selection and appointment of both elders and deacons. I don't know that if you disagree, why you can say so, but I think this would apply in the general sense as the way to do it. So let's first notice it is implicitly expressed that it was the 12 inspired apostles that initiated the process of selecting and appointing the first deacons to serve under the apostles. And as we said before, when it said the 12, I think there's no doubt it was talking about the 12 apostles who had been filled with the Holy Spirit and inspired to give us the guidance that we need in order to select and appoint deacons and elders. So this really lends a lot of credibility to the scriptural viability of this process. Now, let's just take special note that even though the apostles were inspired, notice something they did not do. They did not select the men to serve the congregation as deacons. Well, what did the apostles do? Well, they instructed the congregation to select men from among them, as Tad brought out, to serve with authority over them, over this business. And the business being, in this case, was the need and necessity of organizing and implementing a service for the congregation in physical things. And this one just happened to be distributing the food, making sure the food was distributed to all of these 5,000 or so members that were all at Jerusalem. And I suppose we consider all of them members of the congregation at Jerusalem. Now, that's a little unwieldy to how did they handle that? Because then when it started breaking up, they started going to their different places. But did they send letters with all of them? Well, I don't know that about that. But they did send letters with many of them, especially the teachers. So, what did the apostles do? Well, I already read that. Okay, let me go on. Let's next consider. All of the disciples were then called into an assembly for instructions on the process of selecting seven men from among them as their servants or deacons. Now, let's just for a moment, the apostles' instructions included, let me finish this, the apostles' instructions included the setting forth of the qualifications we alluded to above, and then we notice the entire congregation selected men on that basis. Now, does this mean that every member must select a man for a deacon and an elder? Well, no, not necessarily. And there are several reasons why every member may not make a selection. I said several. There's not too many. There's a couple for sure. Now, some may not feel anyone's qualified. I mean, if you don't feel there's anyone qualified to be an elder or deacon, then you don't make a selection, obviously. And some may be relatively young in the faith, young adults, young children that have just been baptized, or we may have new members of a congregation that are really not knowledgeable of the characteristics of the men of the church. They may not make a selection, and that would be understandable. Number three, some may not understand the process of selecting prospective elders and deacons, nor the qualifications required, just as we're going to be studying on the next several Wednesday evenings. Now, while the first of these two reasons may be excusable, well, the last one is very problematic. Because if any have to miss any of these lessons that we're going to have, now Jay's putting them online, so they can go online on the church website, or they can ask Jay if they don't have internet for an MP3 file. We'll get them some way they can listen to the lessons that they've missed. But if any simply are not in the habit of attending our midweek services, or refuse to do so for this special study, their selection will be considered with less weight in the evangelist's consideration of the appointment phase. Because he wants to know that these people know who they're selecting and why. And so that will be ferreted out. So, you know, this is my opinion that all members should inform the evangelist of their selection or non-selection. In other words, he should have a slip of paper, or he should have a verbal statement to him that he can write down from every member that I haven't been there long enough to know who to select. I'm too young to know how this process is working and how to select. Or I don't feel anybody is qualified. Or I just don't understand the process. I think they need to say, I don't have a selection, or I do have one. So in other words, if you honestly do not know if anyone is qualified as an elder and deacon, just simply say, I have no selection for elders or deacons at this time. And I think that will be some information that the evangelist would want to know. Now notice, here's some extra points of interest to consider from the sixth chapter of Acts and the first few verses down through six or so. Here we find men were selected by the congregation, from the congregation, as deacons. And they were then, it says, set before the apostles to determine their qualification. And upon being qualified, their appointment as deacons was made by who? By the apostles. Now, this scriptural example makes it easy and makes it very clear that the selective power and the appointive power were distinct from each other and vested in different parties. And I think that's for a purpose. It's a very good purpose. It makes sense. The apostles suggested, and this, notice they suggested how many men?
Seven.
Yeah. And that's an odd number to serve as deacons. Now, while I believe there's some wisdom, certainly, in having an odd number of officers serving together, I don't believe having an odd number is a binding requirement for deacons or elders. But it might be very beneficial in regard to action on matters of opinion. In other words, when there's matters of opinion that come up between the eldership or the deaconship, then they don't have two with different ideas, or four, two with different ideas. They have an odd one that can sort of break the tie, so to speak. It's not a matter of voting, though, actually. But it might be beneficial in regard to actions on matters of opinion. However, in those situations, I believe that all officers must be considerate of the opinion of others and not insisting their opinion be the only final answer. Now, you know, when we're talking about leaders in positions of authority, we're talking about attitude is so important in positions of authority. It's so very important. And deacons and elders must be flexible with one another in matters of opinion and private interpretations. But they must be solid and unswerving on matters of explicitly expressed truth.
Wayne?
Yes.
When the seven were chosen, they were chosen by the apostles.
No. They were chosen by the congregation. Okay.
When the seven were chosen, were they to be both the elders and the deacons?
No. They were just to serve. They were to serve tables, which is the physical work.
Identify between elders and deacons.
It doesn't. I mean, this just tells us the first selection and appointment process was for deacons for this church. They hadn't got to the point, the church hadn't matured to the point that they had elders to appoint yet. And now when they did, it doesn't give us that record, but they did because we know there were elders there after this time. Mike?
I just had another thought there. Maybe I misunderstood you, but verse 6 there, the congregation chose these men, and then the apostles appointed them.
Right.
It doesn't say anything about the apostles examining them. Did you say that the apostles examined them?
Well, yeah, I said the... let me see what I did say.
Maybe I just heard you wrong, but... and I'm not saying they didn't, but it doesn't...
They were set before... Yeah, they were... in other words, the congregation picked out... Okay, they picked out seven men. And then they set them before... They gave them and said, here's the names we've chosen.
Right.
And then... When they set them before them, to me that indicates they set them before the apostles for them to determine if they did meet the qualifications, or at least if and to go through any process that they needed to go through. And then in other words, the apostles would not appoint men they didn't feel like were qualified. Also,
well, I would agree with that. But, I mean, it doesn't say that. And, I kind of had a thought earlier here. You know, the apostles surely could have selected it with the miraculous power they had. They could have selected probably, if not better men, you know, they could have selected men without error. Let's put it that way.
Sure.
But they didn't do that because that wasn't the process God wanted.
Right.
And so they said, you congregation, you do that.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, which means there possibly could have been an error. Probably
right.
Wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know,
it could have been.
People are fallible.
Yeah.
So, you know, along that line, I'm just looking at verse 6 and thinking, you know, since the apostles didn't hand pick them themselves, what if there was one that had a flaw? Well, the apostles went ahead and appointed them, or, you know, because it says they set them before the apostles, laid hands on them and prayed, appointed them.
Right. I would hope they didn't appoint them if they felt like they were not qualified, you know.
I would hope not, but
it doesn't say they didn't.
It doesn't say really.
Yeah. Tad, go ahead. You had it.
One thing I think helps clarify that is, like we'll talk about later, you know, eventually evangelists were the ones that were doing mm-hmm. what the apostles did here. But, you know, there's a reason that Paul gives the qualification for elders and deacons to Timothy and Titus
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the congregation. And I think it is because, kind of like you were saying, although it doesn't mention it, you're ultimately the person who does the appointing and the people who do the selecting are responsible for making sure those people are qualified.
Right.
That's why it's important the congregation knows, it's important mm-hmm. the evangelists know.
And then we're going to get into that, how the evangelist is going to want to know all they can about the feelings of the congregation, because the congregation is the one that's selecting. They've got the selective power. Let me go ahead, or I'm not going to get through. The main point in Acts 6, the sixth chapter, on the number of selectees, strongly supports the biblical teaching of the appointment of a plurality of officers. I think we would all agree with that, that there should be a plurality of officers selected the first time. Now, after a congregation is established and is spiritually organized, then you may add one here or there along as you go down. But for the on the first time, there needs to be a plurality of officers all the time. However, in my opinion, if all but one pass on or become unavailable to fulfill the obligations of their office, it is reasonable to conclude it would be better for the one who is qualified to continue to serve in his capacity until others can qualify to serve with him. However, we don't really have any instructions on that. But this kind of becomes a matter for each congregation to determine. And it should not simply be the determination of the lone remaining officer. I think the congregation needs to say whether they want him to stay in and continue to be their leader, or to resign And then they would go back with another single leader, and that would be an evangelist. So that's just my opinion. But also, these verses explicitly teach that the disciples to be selected for an office were to be men. And that's well supported by 1 Timothy 3:12. The scriptural method of selecting officers in Acts 6, 2, and 3 rules out the practice of selection and appointment of officers by certain cliques or any special classes of members holding a secret conclave to install officers. That does happen. But no, not even the 12 apostles could do that. As Mike said, they had the spiritual know-how. They could have done that, but not according to the way God wanted it to be done. They couldn't do it, and certainly not an eldership. They can't do it. Notice, it's important to several other things that are inferred, or it's important for us to notice that several other things that are inferred or not mentioned in the appointment of the first deacons in Jerusalem under the guidance of the apostles is good for us to notice. So notice the apostles verbally stated the qualifications to the congregation. Didn't have it written down yet. Today, the apostles provide written qualifications for elders and deacons to all congregations. So therefore, it's those same qualifications that they uttered orally to the church at Jerusalem, plus they've added to it as they selected elders. And then when they turned it over to the evangelists, they gave them a nice, neat list of qualifications that need to be followed. But we just note that the apostles didn't present the qualifications and then ask of the congregation, if there was any that considered themselves to be qualified, please step forward. They didn't do it that way, either. Because men didn't pick themselves to serve as deacons in the church at Jerusalem, and neither should we today. The whole congregation selected the men to serve them. In verse 5, and it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." And what did they do? "And they chose." So they made the choice. Now, it's true that men chosen must be willing to serve, or else they wouldn't be qualified if they're not willing to serve. And this point is further clarified in 1 Peter 5 and 2. It says, Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So the whole congregation has the sacred constitutional and scriptural right to choose its own public servants. No evangelist can select elders and deacons for a congregation. Now, he may explain and apply the qualifications for each office, but he cannot choose the men to be considered to serve. The inspired apostles didn't, so why should an uninspired evangelist have that right? By the same token, the setting elders of a congregation cannot select elders or deacons for a congregation. They may train men to be elders and deacons and teach and explain the qualifications to the whole congregation, which they should do, and that's what we're doing. But their part in selecting officers is only as an individual member of the whole congregation. Now, let's consider the selection process just a little bit. The Bible gives no specific information on how a congregation is to do this. Only it is to be the function of all members of the congregation. Therefore, the process can follow any plan that does not contradict any scripture nor violate the rights of any member. That is, it must be without partiality and in a properly and orderly manner. The selection process will be suggested by the officiating evangelist. He'll tell the congregation how he wants them to select these men as he oversees the implementation of the process. And each evangelist is going to have a slightly different process for the congregation's selection of elders and deacons. And just note, the following are my observations of some various selection processes, and they can go a lot of different ways. But generally, the evangelist will ask the congregation to submit verbally or in writing their selections for elders and deacons. Then the evangelist will make himself available for private discussion of any member's selections if they so desire. If the member's selection is submitted in writing with comments, the evangelist may contact the member in order to fully understand the comment in regard to a man's qualification. In other words, the evangelist needs to know all the facts and feelings of each member of the whole congregation to be effective in his appointive responsibility or responsibilities. Now, this brings us to the question, number two, who is to appoint or ordain qualified men to the office of elders and deacons today? Well, let's look at the appointment process. As mentioned earlier in the discussion, all official functions of the church were invested in the apostles to begin with. But after they were gone, permanent offices were established to fulfill the functions that would lead the Lord's church throughout the last age. As the church matured, the work of overseeing and leading each congregation was vested in the office of the eldership. It is their duty to train men to become elders, deacons, and evangelists, and to instruct the whole congregation concerning the qualifications, work, and service of men as elders and deacons. It is also the elders' responsibility to plan and initiate a timely, reoccurring officer selection and appointment process to ensure the continuity of leadership for the congregation into the future. But it is very important to note, the Scriptures do not give the eldership the selective nor the appointive power in the placing new elders or deacons in office. The eldership does not have the right of choosing and appointing men to be elders and deacons of the congregation. And this is not the way it is in a lot of places. A lot of churches of Christ, the elders are the ones that choose and appoint. You know, when you stop and consider this process, it really makes sense, because in a democracy, does the sitting president have the power and right to select and appoint the next president? No. If they did, that'd be a dictatorship, wouldn't it? However, the president does have the power and right to select and appoint ambassadors to other countries with the approval of the people. And so in a similar manner, the eldership has the right and the power and the right to select and appoint evangelists with the approval of the congregation. Now, let's consider in Titus 1 and 5, it says, In like manner, the apostles instituted the office of evangelists for appointing or ordaining elders and deacons as part of their work. Titus 1 and 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." Now, here's a question, and I don't know, our time is really running short. Should the evangelist be a member of another congregation? I don't think the Scripture legislates on this matter, and I think it's left to the discretion of the congregation, because I know of it being done both ways. But in my opinion, the use of an evangelist from another congregation insulates the appointment process from any internal bias or prejudice that might hinder the appointment of certain qualified men or enable the appointment of certain unqualified men. And you may have a different opinion on that, but I just believe that it's better to bring in a visiting evangelist, if you want to call them that, someone who is from another congregation that comes in as a third party, that's a disinterested third party. They're interested, but they're disinterested. Tad?
I agree that there should be someone from outside, and I think we do kind of have a precedent for that. I mean, we've already established that selective power and appointed power are separate.
Mm-hmm.
But if we use an evangelist from inside the congregation, that evangelist would have some say in selection and executive power.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's true, but not all congregations look at it like that. Because
yeah.
Some have used their own evangelist. But
also, Eric? A potential issue or problem that if an evangelist has a dual role in that and they make a decision that is not based on the congregation's mm-hmm. desires, then the congregation is going to have friction and problems with the evangelist.
Yeah. Yeah, I can see several problems with that. Okay, let's move on. Yeah. Yeah, and you know that was probably talking about churches that were unorganized at that point. You evangelists work with them. We do that. We send out evangelists to have oversight with the congregation and work with that congregation, set it in order, get it in order, and then appoint elders and deacons in that congregation. Once the process of appointing officers is entrusted to the evangelist, the setting eldership has no part in his work with the congregation or the appointment process. And normally the evangelist, and I think this is probably best, the evangelist will stay at a neutral place, that is a local motel, while the selection or appointment process is ongoing. And each elder, as part of the whole congregation, may do their individual part, but not in any official sense. So down to my final remarks, if the congregation is an unorganized organization, that is, they don't have elders yet, the evangelist should work with the congregation, set in order the things that are lacking in ordained elders, as we noted above. In other words, the ordained evangelist is responsible for training and the appointee function of the apostles, as observed in Acts 6, 2 and 3. If the congregation is a scriptural organization, in other words, they have elders, then the elders have the responsibility to set in order the things that are lacking, leaving the evangelist to appoint or ordain officers. We have noticed that the first selection of qualified men as officers, and they were deacons in that case, was by the whole local congregation, while the appointment of the chosen men were by the apostles, who when they had prayed, they laid their hands on him. That's in Acts 6 and 6. The next, very next example of appointing officers involves an apostle and an evangelist, who working together ordain certain elders with prayer and fasting. Now, this is Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed and with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then later, as the overall church matures, we find Timothy and Titus as evangelists, setting congregations in order and ordaining elders, as we've already noticed, Titus 1 and 5. However, the scripture is silent on the practice of a local congregation appointing its own elders and deacons. In conclusion, here's the three questions that we considered in this lesson, and I'm going to summarize them very briefly. What is the process of selecting elders and deacons? The whole congregation, or the congregation, the local congregation as a whole, has the selective power to choose elders and deacons under the direction of the evangelist. Number two, what is the process of appointing elders and deacons? Well, the evangelist today has the appointive power to consider the selections of the whole congregation and to ordain elders and deacons. And finally, the final question, what is the function of the setting elders in this process? Well, the setting elders have the authority and responsibility to oversee the training of future elders and deacons. They also have the responsibility of training the congregation on the qualifications and such, and for arranging the process of selecting and appointing new officers. But in the selective process, the setting elders only function individually as one of the members of the whole congregation, not in any official capacity. And in the appointment process, the setting elders are involved only as all other individual members of the whole congregation. Now, that's the end of my comments. And there's probably, you know, we could probably go on and discuss them. I think we had some good discussion on that, but our time is up. So, is everyone up from down below? No.